Judges chapter 12. This is the word of our God. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. Are the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There is a civil war all around us, not just in the foreign lands and foreign nations such as Syria, the Middle East, or Africa, but right here in our own backyards. This war in our own backyards is not one that is fought with weapons, armor-piercing bullets, but it is one that is being fought over ideas and ideology. It is being waged in school, in media, in families, and even within the church. It is that age-old battle that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness." Are you aware of this battle? Do you see it raging all around you? It's a battle for the hearts and the minds of the people. It's a battle that the church and our nation appears to be losing. It is the battle that rages when people abandon the living and true God. In our text, you'll find that this isn't a new battle, but it is a battle that tore apart the very fabric of the people of Israel in consequence of their abandoning their God. As we work our way through the book of Judges, we have seen time and time again that the people of Israel have turned away from following the living and the true God. They have turned to follow those gods which were not gods, the gods of the nations, the gods of all those that were around them. And as they turned away from serving God in disobedience, God then disciplined them, sending other nations, the nations around them, to oppress them. And they were sorely oppressed by those nations. So that the Lord brought them to despair, so that they cried out to God, "Oh God, deliver us from this oppression, from this discipline that you have bestowed upon us." And time again, God, who is faithful, delivered his people. At this time that we turn our attention to Jephthah And we come to the final act of Jephthah's life. And we find that the oppression is not so much the oppression from without, from the nations who are on the outside, but the rot has turned inside upon that particular nation. Jephthah was the son of a Gileadite by the name of Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. And so when his father died and his brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah away. They sent him away so that he would have nothing, so that he would not be part of their inheritance. And he was a man who led a band of worthless men. Men who went about robbing and pillaging those whomever they could come in contact with. But there was a problem for the people of Israel. There was the Ammonites who had come, and they also, once again, sorely oppressed the people of Israel. And having sorely oppressed the people of Israel, they cried out to God and said, "Lord, deliver us from the Ammonites." And God's response this time was, "Let your own gods, those gods that you have turned to, let them deliver you." But the people, they, not to be deterred, they put away those gods. And once again, God had pity upon these people. And he raised Jephthah up, and he delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Ammonites. But in doing so, Jephthah made that foolish vow. You remember that foolish vow? He promised to sacrifice the first, whatever came out of the doors of his house first, that he was going to sacrifice. And who came out? His daughter, his only daughter, his beloved daughter. And so Jephthah offers her up as a sacrifice. The sad thing about that vow of Jephthah that is that it totally deflects our attention, any attention that you might have had, to the work that God was doing in delivering his people from the hand of their oppressor. And yet, that is what Jephthah did. For you saw last time that spiritual declension detracts from God's glorious salvation. As that glorious salvation of God once again delivering the people of Israel is recorded for us in two verses. And now Jephthah has offered his daughter as a sacrifice. And you would think that there would be peace in the land, but there is no peace. I want to show you by God's grace that a people that has forgotten God will destroy itself. A people that has forgotten God will destroy itself. You'll see the aggression of Ephraim and the status quo in Israel. The aggression of Ephraim and the status quo in Israel. Notice in our text that it is the tribe of Ephraim that gathers together against Jephthah, and they come to Jephthah. As the account begins, suddenly you're faced with this tribe, the Ephraimites. We're told that they gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah. There seems to be no justification. There seems to be no reason for their gathering. Their gathering is unprovoked. It comes out of the blue. It puzzles me to understand, and maybe it puzzles you. Why would they do this? For the Ephraimites are on the western side of the Jordan River, and Jephthah had delivered the Israelites on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and the Ammonites were no longer oppressing the people of Israel. You would think that they would come and they would be joyful, but they have gathered together against Jephthah, and they confront him. And what was their beef? What was it that they had against them? Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? Their beef was that Jephthah had gone to war and they were not invited. The Ephraimites, they were a people that were just itching for battle. They loved to fight. They were incredibly aggressive. And so when they can't get into the middle of the fray, they become upset. And they became upset at Jephthah. This is not the first time you've seen the Ephraimites respond this way. Remember, after Gideon had delivered the people of Israel from the Moabites. The Ephraimites had come up and said, "How come you didn't call us to fight against you at the first?" And Gideon, his response, remember, was, "Well, you had the greater victory. You gave me the heads of the two kings of the Moabites, Zeba and Zalmunna. And so we couldn't have had this victory without you." And the Ephraimites were placated. But here, they just come and they threaten Jephthah, "We will burn your house down upon you with fire." Can you imagine what Jephthah must have thought and felt as he heard these threatening words? He had just lost his daughter, albeit to his own foolishness. But now they were threatening his own life and that of his property. And Jephthah's response was, "Well, we were in a great struggle, and you did not come to our aid. You did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you did not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand." You see, Jephthah says, "I did call you." Don't have a record in the account that of what he did. We know that he moved throughout Israel, throughout Manasseh and Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River, calling the men and rallying the troops as they were. But he tells us that, "I did call you. I did call you to the battle, but you didn't come to our aid." Literally, that phrase there, that translated that you would not, so that you did not deliver me out of your hands, literally says, "You were no savior to me. You did not save me from these people. I looked to you for salvation, but you did not deliver me." This demonstrates a truth that is so often overlooked, that far too often we look for a savior in all the wrong places. We look for someone to deliver us from our troubles and our trials, but we don't look to the living and the true God. We look to our husband, our spouse, we look to our children, we look to our extended family, to our parents. We might turn to drugs and alcohol to drown out the troubles that we face, but we don't look to the only place where there is deliverance. We might turn to the government and think that the government is somehow going to save us. But when we look to ourselves, What a bitter disappointment when we realize that there is no salvation there from those who are around us, from those who care for us most. We must look for our salvation from elsewhere. We must look for a Savior who is actually able to save. And so Jephthah, when he realized that he was not going to get any help, that the Ephraimites would not save him, he says, "I took a risk. I went and I took my own life in my own hands. I knew that perhaps we were outnumbered, that they were a great and mighty force, but I trusted in God to deliver me. And I crossed over and I attacked Ammon. And do you know what happened? The Lord, he delivered them into my hands. For indeed, it is the Lord who is the only one who is able to save his people." Ultimately, he accomplishes that redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. For our struggle and the struggle of the people of Israel is that struggle with sin. That sin that so often comes back to haunt us. That sin that so often we fall back into and we cry out, "Why, Lord?" Having looked to all sorts of places for salvation, there is only one place of salvation, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jephthah says, "The Lord has delivered them into my hands." Once again, Jephthah acknowledges that it is God who has used him to deliver Israel from their enemies, which is one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews includes Jephthah in that hallway of faith. For he, though he was not a perfect man, he did trust in the Lord. Though he fell very far short of what God required of him, he still trusted in the Lord by faith. and so is included in that hallway of faith. And so Jephthah challenges the Ephraimites. I look to you for salvation. You did not give me salvation. You are not going to come to my aid. So why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? What is it? Why are you? Jephthah is even surprised at the reason why they have gathered together. He can't understand why they would even approach him in this manner and threaten him and his household, or what remains of his household. But you see, Jephthah accuses them of dealing with him falsely. He did the same thing with the king of Ammon when they had that diplomatic exchange. Why have you come up against us? Why are you claiming this land for your own when you have absolutely no right to this land? For 300 years it has been ours, and those who should have claimed it, Moab and the Amalekites, they have not done so. So you wrong me, and he prepares for battle. But there is a difference here in Jephthah's words from those of Gideon. For Gideon intended to placate the people of Israel. He stroked their ego, as it was, saying, I couldn't have had this victory without you. But Jephthah's words aggravated the situation. Why have you come to fight against me? Unlike Gideon, who had a softer spirit, Jephthah was a more brash man. There was no need for him to placate the Ephraimites. He had only one battlefront to worry about. Gideon was going to go after the rest of the Ammonites, or the Amalekites. But Jephthah, he didn't. And remember, who was Jephthah? He was a leader of wild men. He was not a man who was afraid of a fight. He would just as soon go to the battle than run away from it. And once again, the people of Ephraim are presenting him with that opportunity. But you see the incredible defeat of the Ephraimites. As Jephthah prepares for battle, the Ephraimites, they declare to him, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. You are those who do not belong among us. You are hiding. You are fleeing from us. But then, notice what Jephthah and the Gileadites do. The very next thing, they take the fords. They take the places along the Jordan River where it is very easy to cross. And in order to prevent the Ephraimites from escaping from the eastern side of the Jordan to the western side of the Jordan. And we're told that they did this before the Ephraimites came. And it says there, and when any Ephraimite who escaped, and that word there translated who escaped, is that same word that the Ephraimites used to describe the Gileadites as being fugitives among Ephraim and Manasseh. For it really says, and when any of the Ephraimite fugitives said. So who was the fugitive? It wasn't the Gileadites. It was the Ephraimites themselves, for they were defeated in the battle, and they were fleeing. They were seeking to get back home to their families and to their farms. You see, the arrogance of foolish men is seen in their ignorant insults and in their violent temper. And that certainly describes the people of Ephraim. And it's also interesting that Jephthah, at this point, is not mentioned again until you come to verse 7. There is no mention of him in the battle or of anything that he has done, because the focus has shifted to the men of Gilead. And so, as the men of Gilead flee, men of Ephraim flee, they seek safety in their own region, in their own homes. They come boldly to the fords, for they are Israelites, after all. They would have looked the same, probably spoken very similar. They would have dressed similarly, and it would be difficult to tell if they were an Ephraimite or a Gileadite. And so they come boldly to the fords, and they say, let me cross over. And the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And of course, an Ephraimite does not want to get caught, so he answers the only possible question, no. I want to get across. I want to be safe. But the men of Gilead would not be so easily blindsided, so easily taken. Well, then say Shibboleth. This word either means wheat, an ear of wheat or of corn, or it means a stream or a river. The men are divided as to which it is. But the key is to understand that there is a special pronunciation. Well, if you want to cross over the river, then say Shibboleth. But the Ephraimites, they were unable to say Shibboleth, and they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. In the original, it says there, when he could not pronounce it right, it says he was not prepared to speak properly. No matter how hard they would have tried to say it correctly, they could not say it. They would say Sibboleth, not Shibboleth, Sibboleth. And immediately the men of Gilead knew that they were Ephraimites. It is probably saying Sibboleth for the Ephraimites is probably about as difficult as it is to try to make a Canadian say about or a boat or however that word is pronounced. I can never figure it out. But it is that kind of difference that you hear one word that is, otherwise, you know, it's very hard to tell the difference, but it's that one word, that just that slight pronunciation difference that gives a person away as to where they are. And so they say Sibboleth. And as soon as they say Sibboleth, the Gileadites have them, and they take them, and they kill them at the fords of the Jordan. And that word killed them is not just like they killed them. They actually, the word is they slaughter them. They slew them, much like you might butcher an animal. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites were killed. Can you imagine? 42,000 men were killed. They were slaughtered because they could not say Shibboleth, but only could say Sibboleth. To give you an idea of how many of those were killed, when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and Moses commanded them to take a census, all of the men of Ephraim that were 20 years and older for the war numbered 40,500. And that's in Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers chapter 6, they were numbered once again. And the number of Ephraimites was 32,500. Here, in one fell swoop, the men of Gilead killed 42,000 men. They went way overboard, don't you think? Was it really necessary to kill these 42,000 men? You see, the action of the Ephraimites and the action of the Gileadites demonstrates the utter moral failure that was rampant throughout the entire nation of Israel. They didn't have to kill so many of their brethren, but they did simply because they could, simply because they were at war and their war justified them. Ephraim had no reason to go against Jephthah. He had delivered them from their oppressors, and yet they went because of their own pride, of their own desire to fight. And that's the end of the battle. That's the end of the civil war that is described there. And then in verse 7, you read about Jephthah's death. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. That's it. That's all we're told about Jephthah. No outcome of the battle, no aftermath, nothing about what he did, nothing about the consequences. And when you look at this judge, Jephthah, you've had descriptions of four unflattering events. He was the son of a prostitute. He was unsuccessful in his diplomacy against the Ammonites and against the Ephraimites. He had taken this ungodly vow that completely turned our sights away from what God would have us focus on. And he was involved in this civil war. Jephthah is not the role model of what a judgeship should look like. Just the opposite. He is everything of what it should not be like. And notice how Jephthah's judgeship is summarized. Did you notice what is missing from this summary? Up until this point, every time one of the judges died, you would have this as part of the summary, and the land had rest, or there was peace in the land, but not here. Instead, from here and through the next number of judges, we're told the number of years that he judged. He judged how long? 6 years. 6 years. That's it. That just boggles my mind when I try to wrap it around everything that Jephthah did and the amount of space that is given in the biblical record for his 6 year judgeship. It is his life, his judgeship was the shortest. Did you catch that too? It was the shortest of all four of the judges in chapter 2. And he was buried in the cities of Gilead, honored by his countrymen. Jephthah's life was filled with conflict. Jephthah's life ends in obscurity. You see, a people that has forgotten God will destroy itself. And the people of Israel were well on their way to that end. You've seen the aggression of Ephraim, but notice the status quo in Israel. Though there was peace in the land, there doesn't seem to be much stability. These next three judges are a good illustration that the judges of the book of Judges are not just deliverers from oppression, but they also had a ruling, governing aspect to them. In these next three judges, there are no overt oppressors mentioned, though no doubt the Philistines were coming into power and were beginning to encroach upon the territory of Israel. And if you notice, it seems that these were older men, men who had little penchant for war, who were comfortable with their station of life. They were prosperous in what they did. I would call these three judges the undocumented judges. Undocumented in the sense that little is known about their life, about them and what they did and the context within which they ruled. And the first of those is Ibzan. He was of Bethlehem, likely Bethlehem in Jerusalem or in the tribe of Benjamin in the land of Judah. There was another Bethlehem in Manasseh, but I believe it's best to understand that he was from Bethlehem. And what is he known for? Is he known for his mighty prowess? No, he's known for the size of his family. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters, and he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. You know, we might think, we've been to places and we say, how many children do you have? Four. Four? Man, I have a difficult enough time with two. How in the world can you deal with four? Well, they should meet some of the families, other families that I know. Six, seven, eight, nine, ten children. You know, four is nothing. But he had 30 children. 30 sons, I should say, and 30 daughters. And he had 30 granddaughters with him. He gave his daughters in marriage. Now, it doesn't say to whom he gave them in marriage. Initially, I thought that he was marrying his daughters from outside of the people of Israel, that he was directly disobeying God's commandment not to marry your daughters and your sons to the sons and daughters of the nations. But he is a judge. He was one who judged his people. And it's likely that the marriages that he had with in giving his daughters away and the daughters that he obtained for his sons was a political motivation in order to cement his judgeship over the people of Israel. He was a prosperous man. He had plenty of family to take care of him. And he, we're told, judged Israel 7 years. You get it? 7 years. That's 1 year longer than Jephthah judged the people of Israel. And it's not a very long time considering his family size. He wouldn't have had 30 sons and daughters and marriages in just 7 years. He obviously had to have been an older man. And he died and was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, we have Elon the Zebulunite. He judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. He is, of all of the judges that are recorded in the book of Judges, the least known judge. The only things that you know about him is that how long he judged and where he was buried. He was the longest of these undocumented judges, having ruled in Israel for 10 years. And he was of the tribe of Zebulun, and so was buried there. And then the final judge in this chapter, Abdon's judgeship. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He was an Ephraimite. He was the son of Hillel, and we know nothing about him. But what was Abdon known for? He was known for the same thing that Ibzan was known for, except that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And each of these sons and grandsons rode on 70 donkeys. The picture here is that of one who is prosperous, who is well known, who is very visible in the community. Oh, there goes Abdon's sons as they move around the countryside. But again, Abdon judged Israel 8 years, not a long time. And he died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. You see, there is a tremendous amount of instability in the land of Israel. And the other judges were told that they ruled, or the judges had peace in the land for like 40 years, and then somebody else came, and 35 years and 25 years. But here it's 6, 7, 10, and 8 years that each of these judges reigned. There is a lot of instability in this land. And did you notice something else? How many children did Jephthah have? 1. And he offered her up as a sacrifice. How many did Ibzan have? 60. 30 sons, 30 daughters. How many did Abdon have? 40 sons, 30 sons. You have this contrast in the life of each of these men. And Jephthah, if it were not for his vow, I think he probably would have been one of those undocumented judges. For he only judged 6 years. That's nothing in the sight of it all. And these four judges combined judged for 31 years. You see, the people of Israel had cut themselves from the anchor of God's word and God's law. They had destroyed the moorings. And so there could be no peace in the land in the midst of a wholesale abandonment of God. For you see, a people that has forgotten God will destroy itself. You see, the aggression of Ephraim and the status quo in Israel. You see, this Jephthah's judgeship and those who followed him are an example of a nation that has cut itself adrift from the word of God. And isn't that what we're seeing in this land? We're tearing ourselves apart at the seams, aren't we? The one way and the only way to be brought back and held together is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose you could say that in one sense, Jephthah portrays Christ in the unjust accusations that were brought against him. But it is only in Christ that there is any hope for any nation. And what is striking about this passage, what is striking about this chapter, is that Christ is not seen in it at all. Christ is not seen in it at all, in the sense that the society has rejected its God who formed it and protected it. This shows you what life is like apart from Christ. It demonstrates that without Christ, there is only destruction on the road that lies ahead. A nation without Christ, a people without Christ, is a nation without life. This ought to serve as a wake-up call for the church. This ought to serve as a wake-up call for the nation. Our nation is in deep trouble. Haven't we largely forgotten God? Oh, I know that he's talked about. He's talked about over and over and over and over again in this nation, particularly in the southern portion of this nation. We hear God talked about on the radios, and we see billboards with his name plastered all over it. There's so much talk about God, but there is so little knowledge of God. There's so little knowledge of Christ. Is anyone really interested in godliness? Is anyone really giving more than lip service to God? Thankfully, there are. There are those in this country that still love God, that adore him, that know Christ and seek to live for him. But for a nation that calls itself Christian, true biblical Christianity seems to be very, very scarce in our nation. What can be done? Return to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Return to the Scripture and see the warning that God gives us here in the book of Judges, that as you abandon God, you are on the road to destruction, to self-destruction. No one else is going to do it. You're going to be able to take care of that yourself very well. Thank you very much. What can you do? Challenge unbelief gently but firmly wherever you meet it. What can you do? Pray for this nation that it might not forget God and rip itself apart. It's not too late for this nation to turn. Though it is, there are many who have forgotten that God is God. Though it is a nation that, as someone tweeted this past week, we the people don't really like each other very much. It is not a nation that cannot be brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it requires the faithful, godly living of people like you and me. It requires the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Christ and him crucified, no other. He is the only way that this nation can be turned around. And if there are those who do not know the Lord, then destruction will be your only end. Remember what we did in Psalm 73 as we did our confession of faith. The psalmist looks at the wicked and say, how can they prosper? They never have trouble. They never get sick. Nothing goes wrong for them. And then he entered into the house of the Lord. He was in the presence of Almighty God. And then he saw their end, the end that they do not see. Do you see that end? It is an end that leads to destruction. It's an end that leads to death, not only in this life, but in life everlasting. And trusting in Jesus is the only recourse for those who are on that road to destruction. It is not too late, brothers and sisters, for the church, the members of Christ, to proclaim the truth. It's not too late to truly make a difference in our society by being faithful witnesses, by living godly lives. Pray for the revival in the church. For if anything is going to change in this society, if anything's going to turn this society around, it is that the church is revived once again, that the church returns back to the Word of God, not just its preachers, but every member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves him. If you love Christ, it cannot help but spill over into the society around us. So enough of this non-gospel proclamation of health and wealth and so on. Let us return to the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for the church to make a difference, the church must be different. It must be godly. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Are we godly men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ? The church must show that it trusts in Christ and proclaims it and lives by the Word of God alone. Our society doesn't have to destroy itself. It isn't doomed, but it must not forget God. It is your duty, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to share Christ with those around you. Just share a timely word. Invite them to church to sit under the proclamation of the word. As you heard this morning, that God meets with his people in a special way. It is the church's duty, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to once again faithfully proclaim the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and for there is salvation in no other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it looks very bad. If you've been paying attention, it looks very bad. Who is not given to despair? But all is not lost. We do not have to fear, because God is still in control, and He will never leave or forsake His people. The battle is raging all around you. It is not a battle that is yet lost, because God is in control. What are you going to do?